read to you this morning Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Give ear to the word of the Lord. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, for their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to teach us, instruct us, and strengthen us, that we may do your work in this world. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to what has become a Christmas tradition at Trinity Church, which is preaching on Jesus in the Psalms. This is now the 10th year that we have preached on the Psalms at Christmas time. If you are interested and you're relatively new to Trinity Church, you can find previous year's sermons online. But why study the Psalms around Christmas? What can the Psalms teach us about Jesus and about Christmas? Right? As we have emphasized each year, the Psalms are Christ's songs. Not only were they his meat and drink during his earthly ministry, but they were so precisely because he is their theme. Right? Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the theme of the entire Psalter, and Psalm 1, recall, celebrates God's gracious revelation of himself in his law, his word. And Psalm 2 celebrates God's gracious revelation of himself in his Christ, his messianic king. And so what this means is that when we sing the Psalms, we are speaking to one another the law or the word of God's Christ, God's Messiah. As Paul exhorts the Colossians, let the word of Christ, that is Christ's own word, his own law, dwell in you richly. And how do you do that? How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Speaking to one another in psalms, right? That's how you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When we sing the Psalms to one another, Christ Himself speaks to us through our brethren. Right? The Psalms are Christ's songs. At the same time, because we have been baptized into Christ, these songs are also our songs. Right? Jesus has given them to us that we might sing them, pray them, and be shaped by them. Right? The Psalter is our songbook, given that we might teach one another about our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit working among His people, the Israel of God, Mount Zion, the church. And so Paul commands us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5, verse 19. All right, the Psalms are Christ's songs, but the Psalms, because we are in Christ, are also our songs. So it's fitting, therefore, to study the Psalms at Christmas. Psalm 73, written, we're told, by Asaph, is the first of our octet of Psalms this year. So we study eight Psalms each year. And it is the Psalm, Psalm 73, is the Psalm of the doubting man. The man, Jesus, who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Right? Jesus sings to us here of the temptation that he faced to envy the ease and prosperity of the wicked. But Jesus was faithful in this temptation, and he reminds all of us to remain faithful to God even when we are tempted to doubt His goodness, right? To remain faithful to God when we are tempted to doubt His goodness and to envy the wicked. I've broken this psalm into four stanzas. In verses 1 through 3, we have the introduction. The psalm celebrates God's goodness to His people, but notes our own temptation to stumble and not to recognize God's goodness. Then in verses 4 through 14, we have this section that I have entitled Grief, where the psalmist describes his temptation to doubt God's goodness. Then in verses 15 through 20, we have the section called Guidance, where God guides the psalmist into His truth. God reminds the psalmist of His goodness. And then finally in verses 21 through 28, we have Glory, where God's goodness is displayed in our glorification. So let's look at each of these stanzas. First, verses 1 through 3, God's goodness to His people and our temptation to stumble. We note, as you look at this psalm, that Psalm 73, as I already mentioned, is ascribed to Asaph, right? It is a psalm of Asaph. Indeed, all of our psalms this year are ascribed to Asaph. We are in Asaph's collection. Okay? We know from other passages of Scripture that Asaph was a descendant of Levi, and he was one of David's chief musicians. The book of Chronicles records, I believe I gave you this passage in your handout, but I'm not positive. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, notice what the chronicler writes. He says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service, that is, for the military service, some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Netaniah, and however you say that name, Asherelah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king." So notice a couple things here as we consider this passage, that Asaph and his sons, in addition to serving as Levites, were enlisted as part of the army, because worship is biblically warfare. Worship is warfare in which we go to war against the enemies of God and of His people. And so David selected certain of the singers of Israel to lead the army of God into battle. We notice also that the sons of Asaph prophesied musically. And some of these prophecies were woven into the Psalter. In fact, they're all in this little section, Numbers 73 through 83. These are the Psalms of Asaph in Book 3 of the Psalter. About 600 years after David's time, Nehemiah writes that the sons of Asaph continued to minister musically in his day in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 44. So the ministry of the sons of Asaph continued for centuries. So these Psalms of Asaph, Psalm 73 through 83, were composed either by Asaph himself or by one of his sons. So they could have been composed by Asaph or by one of his later descendants. So that's kind of the setting to who wrote this thing. So let us look then at these first few verses that extol the goodness of God while the psalmist confesses his own frailty and his temptation to desert God. Again, verses 1 through 3. Truly, the psalmist says, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is good to Israel? The psalmist did, most of the time, right? But he was tempted, right? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist extols God's goodness to Israel, to those pure in heart. Not, by the way, to those perfect, but to those who remain loyal to God throughout the course of their lives, who regularly acknowledge their frailty and depend upon the Lord for strength to walk uprightly. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus proclaims in his Beatitudes, and it's of those people that we sing. The psalmist was among them, but he was tempted to wander away from them, right? He was tempted not to be of the pure in heart, but to wander after the wicked. Well, why was he tempted in this way? He writes in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. He almost stumbled and slipped. He almost fell away from the Lord. Why? What was the source of his temptation? Well, he envied the prosperity of the boastful and the wicked. Notice that this is the way he describes them here. They are boastful, that is, they use their tongues to boast of things. Indeed, he'll talk later about their tongue walking through the earth. Very vivid imagery. And he describes them as wicked. They have no reverence for God's law, right? So they boast against God. They say, God, he can't see us. He doesn't care. And they have no reverence for God's law. And the psalmist was tempted to envy them because they seemed to be prospering when he himself was suffering. So the psalmist goes on to describe the nature of this temptation. Why was he tempted to envy the prosperity of the wicked? Notice verses 4 through 14. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment, right? They wear it with pride and they show it off. Their eyes bulge with abundance, literally, as I read it this morning, it is with fatness, right? Their eyes are popping out of their head. They are so fat. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, right? They are proud and boastful. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. They speak against God himself, and their tongue walks through the earth. They imagine that they can say whatever they want to say, and they boast of their ability to do whatever they want to do. Therefore, verse 10, his people return here, right? The people of the wicked, that is, right? He gathers people to him, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They seem to never be in thirst, never be in want. They're always satisfied. And they say, notice now it's not just the individual, the wicked man himself, but those with him. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? There's no God. He can't know the truth. Nobody's going to hold us accountable. We can do what we want. We are a law unto ourselves. Behold, verse 12, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Again, the psalmist is struggling with sickness, with challenge, with want. But the wicked, they never get sick. Right here we are, right, gathered for worship, and there's all these empty seats, right? Because we just get sick and sick and sick again, and they always seem to avoid it. And so the psalmist is tempted to conclude in verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It's as though things are conspiring against me. But I have been striving to serve God. Notice verse 13 that the psalmist has cleansed his heart. He's sought to watch his motives, right? To make sure that he's doing that which pleases God. And not only has he tended to his heart, but he's also washed his hands in innocence. He's governed his behavior so that he obeys God's law, right? He doesn't boast. He doesn't practice wickedness. And yet, he's the one who's constantly getting plagued and suffering and facing challenges and poverty. And why, Lord, are the wicked prospering? Perhaps I should just join the wicked. Perhaps I should cease caring about purity of heart and hand, motive and action. This is the temptation that the psalmist is facing. Though grieved and vexed by this temptation, the psalmist resisted this temptation by remembering his people and worshiping his God. Verses 15 through 20. Notice, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into God's sanctuary. Then I understood therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Right, notice that the psalmist realized that giving way to such a temptation would have been a betrayal of God's people, particularly of God's children, the children among God's people. And so he wrestled with the temptation at length, verse 16, and he found relief from his painful thoughts only when he worshiped God in his sanctuary, verse 17. Worshipping God in this way, the psalmist was reassured of God's justice, and he understood the end of the wicked, right? Where are they heading? What is their telos? God will most certainly cast them down to destruction and bring them to desolation, verses 18 and 19. Though dreams seem real while we are having them, eventually we awake and the dreams vanish. So too, the prosperity of the ungodly and the wicked. Verse 20. Though it may seem that God's justice, that God's goodness is sleeping, yet God himself shall awake to judgment, and the wicked shall be utterly destroyed. Verse 20. The wicked shall not flourish. Thanks be to God. So, this is the guidance, right? God guides the psalmist to understand the end of the wicked. So this brings us to the final section of the psalm. The psalmist revels in God's care for him and for all those, again, who are pure in heart. Notice verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." Right? So I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry," that is idolatry. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in Yahweh, God, that I may declare all your works." Notice that it is from verses 21 through 24 that my headings of grief, guidance, and glory originate. Notice that the psalmist laments his susceptibility to this temptation, to doubt God's goodness and to envy the wicked. His heart, notice verse 21, was grieved and he was vexed in mind, thinking like a beast and not like a rational man who was made in the very image of God, verses 21 and 22. How could he be so foolish as to doubt God's goodness and to envy the wicked? But God, notice, he recalls, showed his faithfulness to the psalmist and guided him with his counsel, verses 23 and 24. We've already seen this in verses 15 through 20, how God guided the psalmist. How did he do that? By giving him an understanding of the problem when the psalmist came into God's presence to worship him. So, when the psalmist came into God's presence and worshiped the Lord, God guided him into the truth. And what's more, the psalmist is confident that God will continue to guide him and afterward receive him to glory, verse 24. All those whom God has justified, Paul taught us in Romans, all those whom God has justified, he shall most certainly glorify. It is that the psalmist believes. Right? He knows this. He knows God's promise. God shall continue the good work that he has begun in us. And so the psalmist rejoices in God's presence. Notice verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may be facing trials and tribulation. I may be facing plagues and sicknesses, but God is with me in them." Right? "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Though we are weak, he is strong, and he gives help to all those who trust him. But those who are far from him and who worship idols shall be destroyed," verse 27. And so the psalmist concludes in verse 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God, to trust him, to put my trust in him, and to sing his praises." All right, this is our psalm. So, what does our text teach us about dealing with doubt? What does our text teach us about dealing with doubt? There are three basic principles I want to focus upon. First, remember that you are not alone. Right? Remember that you are not alone. Second, draw near to God. And third, cling to the truth. Right? When you are doubting God's goodness and tempted to envy the wicked, remember that you are not alone. Draw near to God and cling to the truth. First, remember that you are not alone. Notice in our psalm today that there are two aspects to this, right? The psalmist remembering that he's not alone. Number one, first, remember that you are not alone, that doubt afflicts all of God's people at one time or another, right? Doubt afflicts all of us as God's people at one time or another. Doubt has been a universal experience of God's people. If you read Scripture, if you read church history, if you talk to your neighbor, right, who is a believer, you will understand that doubt is not unique to you. You are not alone. One of the commentaries I read this week remarked that unbelief does not doubt, faith doubts. Faith doubts. It is the nature of faith at times to do so. Now, I would dispute that unbelief doesn't doubt, but that's just me. Okay. As those who believe in God and who love righteousness, right, the triumph of ungodly, immoral, unscrupulous men and women in politics, in business, sometimes even in the church, can overwhelm and dishearten us. Amen? Amen. We can begin to doubt the value of serving God, doubt God's justice, doubt God's goodness. We can be tempted to envy the wicked and to say, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. This is pointless. There is no God. So, for instance, right, we strive to cleanse our hearts and wash our hands, verse 13. Right, we strive to make sure that we have correct motives when we are confronting a friend or operating a business or selling a car, right? We strive to make sure that we're doing the right thing when speaking truth to others or remaining sexually pure or raising our kids rightly or working hard for our employer. Right, so we pay attention to our motives and to our actions, and then we watch in frustration as others who could care less about such things get a promotion or earn greater commissions or have more friends or find a spouse or get elected to political office or have many children and successful children. It can seem that no good deed goes unpunished. This can be particularly painful when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 14. So when you encounter those moments, remember this psalm and remember that you are not alone. Our Lord Jesus was tempted in this way, just as we are, yet without sin. Elijah was tempted this way when he fled from Ahab and Jezebel. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were tempted this way, for they had believed that Jesus had been the one to deliver Israel, but then he perished at the hands of the Jews and Romans. Martin Luther was tempted this way when asked to renounce his writings at the Diet of Worms. Is the truth of justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, really worth fighting and dying for? We are all tempted to doubt at times. We are tempted to envy the wicked, tempted to throw up our hands in despair and turn back, tempted to abandon God, to compromise truth, to, in the words of Job's wife, curse God and die. You are not alone. You are not alone. Rest in the fact that you are not alone. And don't hesitate to seek prayer and counsel, to read good books, to get support. You are not alone. But there's a second way that this psalm highlights that we are not alone as well, right? Notice verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Right, to give way to this temptation, to throw up our hands in despair, to throw off a concern for speaking the truth, that's not an individual decision that you make. It is a decision that you make that betrays others, that betrays those who are remaining faithful. If I had said, I will speak thus, right? If I had given way to this temptation, the psalmist tells himself, behold, I would have been untrue. Untrue to whom? Untrue to God? Certainly, right? God's curse is on those who desert him for harlotry. But notice, that's not what brings the psalmist up short. What brings him up short is that I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I would have caused others to stumble. And you know what Jesus says about those who cause children to stumble? Better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and drowned in the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. You are not alone. To abandon righteousness, to abandon purity of motives and honesty of actions, to give up on your marriage vows because of the difficulty of keeping them, to walk away from the faith, to betray the truth, is to betray God's people and to betray God's children. Don't do it. Remember that you are not alone. Your marriage is not just yours. Your faith is not just yours. You are not alone. And your actions will affect not only yourself, but others. So let that sink deeply into you. And let it draw you up short, as it did the psalmist. All right. So first, the first thing to do when dealing with doubt is to remember that you are not alone, right? You have a great cloud of witnesses who have borne witness to the glory of our God, the reality of doubt, the reality of temptation throughout history, and that you are not alone, that your actions will have ramifications not only for yourself, but for others. Second thing to do is to draw near to God. Note well the conclusion of the psalmist, right? It is good for me, verse 28a, but it is good for me to draw near to God, whereas it is those who are far from him, verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. So here's what this means. When you are doubting, take your doubts into the presence of God. Draw near to God with your doubts. God inspired this psalm, and he put it in the Psalter so that you would sing it, so that you would meditate on it when you're tempted to doubt. God is not threatened by your doubts, right? God is not intimidated when we doubt, right? It's not God who is the fool, who is acting, being tempted to act foolishly in our psalm, right? It's the psalmist, right? Doubt is our problem. But here's the deal. God alone is the one who can make us pure of heart and deliver us from our doubts, right? Truly, remember verse 1, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But who of us are naturally pure in heart? None of us. In ourselves, we are weak. Our hearts, notice verse 21, our hearts are grieved by the prosperity of the wicked. Our natural and spiritual strength fail. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. In ourselves, we are tempted to doubt and despair, to question God's goodness and to envy the wicked. Right? If this was true of our Lord Jesus, and it was, that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So if it was true of Christ that He was tempted to envy the prosperity of the wicked and to doubt God's goodness, then will it not be true of us? Right? We look at the political landscape and we despair. We look at the red dribble. We get disheartened. We look at widespread corruption and we think, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Right? So what do we need? We need God to strengthen us. Notice verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God can strengthen us. Right? That's why do we need to draw near to God in our doubts? Because He is strong and we are weak. He is full. We are empty. So draw near to God. And notice carefully in our psalm how the psalmist draws near to God. How does he do it? How did he access God? Verse 16. He went into God's sanctuary. Verses 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. He drew near to God in worship. So now, how do we draw near to God? In the same way, right? We must enter God's sanctuary, the place of His dwelling. And what is this place? It is our local church, the assembly of God's people. We draw near to God by joining Christ's body in worship and praise. So do so, right? When you are tempted to doubt, don't flee from God's people. Don't flee from God's presence. Don't flee from worship. Draw near to God. And the way we draw near to God through Christ is by drawing near to the body of Christ. Assemble with God's people. Sing God's praises. Listen to your brothers and sisters proclaim the goodness of the Lord to you. Hear God's word preached to you. Feast on the risen Christ in the supper. Right? Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, a passage that I've given you in your handout. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, where Paul draws this correlation between drawing near to God and drawing near to worship. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, right? Having boldness to enter the sanctuary of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. We don't no longer draw near to God's presence through the sacrificial system of the old covenant. We draw near through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, over God's temple, verse 22, notice his exhortation, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to His promise. And let us draw near with a true heart, right, with purity of heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, right? Having been baptized in the name, in the triune name. And let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, the hope of our glorification. For He who promised is faithful and He will do it, right? Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us draw near to God through Jesus Christ in the assembling of ourselves together for worship. Right? It is in this way that we stir up love and good works. We remind one another that we are not alone. We receive the empowering strength of our God. And notice the drawing near to God in the assembly, which the psalmist encourages us to do, which Paul commands us to do. The drawing near to God in the assembly reminds us that God is with us individually as well. Notice the words of the psalmist, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So draw near to God in worship, but also draw near to Him day by day. Cry out to Him, sing to Him, meditate upon His Word, lay your doubts and envies at His feet. He will hear you, He will strengthen you, and He will give you hope. Draw near to God. Finally, cling to the truth. Right? We not only need God to strengthen our hearts, but to instruct our minds. Note that doubt vexes our mind. Notice verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. We are often foolish and ignorant like beasts. We fail to think rationally. Verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Hence we need God to guide us with His counsel. Verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel. We need Him to bring us to a knowledge of the truth and to give us understanding. Notice verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. So what is it that we need help? We need God to help us understand. First, we need God to dispel our dreams, imaginations of the prosperity of the wicked. The end of the wicked is destruction, judgment, defeat, and desolation. Though they may temporarily prosper, God shall cut them down. Just listen to Johnny Cash, right? Those who are far from God shall perish, verse 27. Proverbs reminds us repeatedly, Proverbs 2, verse 22, the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Proverbs 21, verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Proverbs 24, 19 and 20, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. There is a God, and His justice will not sleep forever. He will awake and scatter the wicked. This is the truth. Cling to it. Right? God will judge the wicked. The wicked will be destroyed, even when their tongue walks through the earth. Just think NBC, ABC, right? CBS, right? Their tongue walking through the earth, right? It happens, right? Their tongue walks through the earth and they think that no one sees and that there is no God who is going to hold them accountable. But guess what? God will awake and He will destroy them. Second, we need God to remind us that the end of the righteous is glory. The end of the wicked is desolation and destruction, but the end of the righteous is glory. You will guide me with your counsel, verse 24, and afterward receive me to glory. It is not in vain to cleanse our hearts, nor to wash our hands. It is not in vain to suffer unjustly. It is not in vain to stand against unrighteousness. It is not in vain to protest against injustice. It is not in vain to advocate for righteous laws. It is not in vain to preserve one's sexual purity. It is not in vain to be honest. It is not in vain to be generous. It is not in vain to hold fast to one's integrity. Why? Because the end of the righteous is glory. That is the truth. Cling to it. Again, listen to Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is upon the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the just. Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Proverbs 10, verse 24. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs 10, 28. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Proverbs 11, verse 21, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 12, verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 12, verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. Proverbs 14, verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Proverbs 14, verse 32, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Proverbs 24, verse 16, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The end of the righteous is glory. That is the truth. Cling to it. Cling to the truth. So, how do we deal with doubt? What does Psalm 73 teach us? What does our Lord Christ sing to us? Number one, remember that you are not alone. You are not alone. Two, draw near to God. Draw near to God. And three, cling to the truth of God. Cling to the truth. It was these things that our Lord Christ did. When in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, He did not give way to His own doubts and desires, but committed Himself to His faithful Father and handed Himself over to the unjust, knowing that in this way God would bless all the nations of the earth. He was faithful, not only for the glory of the Lord, but for the good of God's children. He clung to the truth of God's word, and God has now highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so as we come to this table, let us rejoice that Jesus overcame the temptation to doubt in order that he might come to the aid of every doubting man. Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you and your grace, your mercy and your kindness have given us life and salvation in Jesus. We thank you that you meet us in our doubt, that you strengthen us in our doubt, and that you call us up short. You remind us of what is true. You remind us of the destiny, the end of the wicked, and of the glory of the righteous. Teach us, Father, to trust in you, to draw near to you, to remember that we are not alone, to rely upon one another, to draw near to you and worship, to draw near to you through your word, through psalms and hymns that you have given us, that you would strengthen us, that you would grant us understanding, that you would clear our minds. For we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.